question for you. You're going to feel like it's some kind of trick pastoral question. Yes or no, is it okay to be proud? I think that it's actually okay to be proud of some things. You know, we have pride in all kinds of things in life. For those of you who are keeping track of sports, the Golden State Warriors are off to a historic 11-0 unbeaten record. They are the last remaining unbeaten team in the NBA, and they have surpassed their previous record of starting off a season. So our championship team is continuing to do great. When my 2-year-old son, Indy, as a toddler, does something that's kind or unselfish, or when he prays with us or is a blessing to people, we're proud of him, and we affirm that. And even when I feel like, you know, I did a pretty good job about something at home or at work, I like to pat myself on the back a little bit when I do a good job. And so I want to say to you, first of all, that there is nothing wrong with honoring someone or something with, and here's the key, appropriate praise and honor. So it's not like if my 2-year-old son does something good, then I say to him, and he's kind of looking into my eyes and hoping to see if Baba noticed that he did something good. Well, son, you need to give glory to God for that, you know. No, I tell him, you did a great job. And so it is okay. There's nothing wrong with honoring someone or something with appropriate praise or honor. But that's the key, the appropriate part. So when is pride actually a problem? When we fail to acknowledge that ultimate credit does belong to a God in heaven for who he is, for what he has done. When we detract from the glory that is due to his name. When we give inappropriate honor and praise, attention and devotion to someone or something else other than God, including even ourselves at times, what do we call that? We call that worship. And there's only one God in heaven who alone is worthy of worship as sovereign Lord, as the saving God. And so I want to start off this morning giving you a definition of what is sinful pride from the Bible. And the idea here is when we worship the God of our own human achievement, what happens is, it's not wrong to say I did a pretty good job, but when I exalt myself, when I inflate myself onto God's throne in my heart, in my life, then we have sinful pride. Instead of Jesus being sovereign Lord, being in control, being ruling and reigning from heaven above, instead of Jesus being the saving one that can save me and rescue me, he gets replaced. I rule and reign over my life. I become the supreme authority in my decisions making and in the outcome. I am the master of my own destiny. I have become my own sovereign Lord and my own Savior. And that is sinful pride. When I put myself and exalt myself onto the throne of my own heart and of my own life. And so this morning I want you to turn in your Bible, if you have one, to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. We're in this series called Sovereign Savior, where we're discovering that the prophet Isaiah, he was called to serve God as a prophet, and he himself encounters God, and we likewise will learn through him that as we encounter the sovereign God, he both saves us from our sin, and then he sends us to serve. And very quickly, a recap, I know I do this every week, but the background of where we're at in history right now is that the nation of Israel is split into two. God's people are split into two countries. There's the northern country of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, and northern Israel has allied with their neighbors to the east, the Syrian country, against the threat of the Assyrian Empire. And what they're doing is they're demanding their brothers to the south in Judah to join them willingly, or they're going to either you're going to join us willingly in this coalition, or you're going to join us as our conquered servants. And so last week we talked a lot about Judah, and actually most of Isaiah is addressed towards the nation of Judah, and we saw what it was like when we face times of trouble, when we face times of crisis, do we trust God? That was the bottom line issue. This week, what we're looking at is, what about when you're facing trouble, but the problem is yourself? You are the cause. Your pride is the cause. And so we're going to skip the beginning of chapter 9 because we're going to save that for our Christmas message this year. But you remember that as the nation of Judah was trying to wrestle through their crisis, that God sent a sign. He's promised an Emmanuel son. That means God with us, to assure them that even in times of trouble, even in a season of discipline, that God is still with them. and that he's going to send this son who will be an everlasting king, everlasting God, who will establish an eternal kingdom as sovereign savior. And so now, in this passage we're going to look at, God turns his attention away from southern Judah to the northern kingdom of Israel that's been allying itself with Syria because they've been perpetrating oppression and injustice against their own brothers to the south. And we're going to explore, this passage explores why is God turning against Judah, or why the Israelites are turning against Judah, and why God is turning against Israel as a result. And we're going to discover in this passage this morning that the more we indulge our sinful pride, the more we incur the sovereign God's just anger. And I know some of you who have maybe had bad experiences with church, this is kind of like that message that you fear, like, oh, here we go, like, just what I thought. Like, you know, the Bible and Christianity teach about this, like, wrathful God. But you're going to see that there is a right place and a right time where God as a father does get angry, and it should be directed towards us, particularly when it comes to the issue of pride. And we're going to see the northern kingdom of Israel become increasingly rebellious against God in their pride, and they're going to experience four stages of symptoms of their pride and consequences. Now, the goal this morning isn't to look at Israel and say, like, man, they are so dumb. Why didn't they just listen to God? The goal this morning is actually self-evaluation, to see, where am I at? If I were to look at how I exhibit pride in my life. So let's start by reading in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 8. Excuse me. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel. And all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. But the Lord raises adversaries of Rezin against him and stirs up his enemies. The Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Let's stop right there. So what's happening here? Okay, Jacob and Ephraim, that's a reference to the northern kingdom of Israel, and Samaria is its capital. So we're talking about the northern kingdom of Israel here. God is sending his prophet Isaiah, and a word through Isaiah to them, as well as to the people of Judah. And like Judah, they've gone through some tough times. But in verses 9 and 10, in their sinful pride, in the arrogance of their hearts, it says, they say to themselves, you know what, our homes and our land are falling apart, but that's no problem, no biggie. You see, we'll replace our mud bricks that got knocked down with these solid stones. We'll replace the common sycamore trees that got uprooted with new expensive cedar ones. In other words, no matter how much we get knocked down by calamity in this life, by our own intellect, by our own ability, with our own resources, by the strength of our arms and the strength of our will, we're going to build back our lives back up ourselves even better than it was before. And so God identifies the first manifestation of pride, that in the tough times that the Israelites are facing, instead of turning to God for help and hope, they've trusted in themselves. They arrogantly believe that we can solve our own problems in life, we can solve our own problems of our nation apart from God. And so they've chosen to seize control from God because they believe that I can be my own sovereign savior. That's sinful pride. And in verse 11, God's response is, you think this coalition that you've formed with your Syrian allies is what makes you mighty? Or that by your own ability you can get all these things done? In the midst of all your troubles, I'm going to raise the Assyrian Empire, the ones that you fear. I'm the one, God says, who's raising them up to knock down the Syrian king of Rezin. Then, your allies, after they get knocked down, they're going to turn against you, and you're going to have enemies rise up from all sides, the Syrians to the east, the Philistines to the west. And if you think and live as if you are your own Lord and God, that you've somehow secured your future through your own means, that you are the master of your own destiny, even above me, God, then you're in for a very serious surprise. And in verse 12, you're going to see that it's kind of the key repeated refrain, because the way that Isaiah writes and the way that Isaiah speaks the prophecies from God. It's like he uses like this Hebrew poetic form, so he's kind of a poet as well. But in verse 12, you're going to see the same thing repeated in verse 17, in verse 21, and in chapter 10, verse 4, that God is saying that I am not blind to what's going on. I am not going to turn a blind eye to your pride. I'm going to stretch my hand out to turn my just anger against your self-exalting, self-worshipping pride. That when you put your faith and your praise in yourself, that you're not just contending with unfortunate circumstances. It's not just that Israel keeps facing bad circumstances. Oh, and then we'll just fix it ourselves. God is saying, you're not just contending against unfortunate circumstances. You are contending against me, the sovereign God. I am the one who will raise up Assyria as my tool of discipline and justice against you. I, the sovereign God, am the one who rules and reigns over the heavens and the earth. And if you won't turn to me in dependence and repentance, then you're going to see what it's like when I turn against you. And that's the choice for Israel. Turn back towards me, or I will turn against you. And so the first stage of pride that we see is that when we try to seize control from God, that we actually end up losing control because of God. And so we need to examine, how do I see my circumstances? Am I like Israel, that when I think I can deal with life's obstacles as if I don't need to trust God, that I can trust in my own ability and capability because I can be my own God, then what God will do is he'll show us that you're not just dealing with the circumstances or difficulties, but you're dealing with the Lord over all circumstances. He is the sovereign God in control. And we read passages like this and it's kind of like, well, is he just that stereotype that we're afraid of, that mean, angry Old Testament God? But we're reminded and taught in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, that when it comes to his own people, God says, the Lord disciplines the one he loves, that he chastises every son whom he has received and called. I think about my own son. I told you that he's 2 years old. Indy, you know, there's a lot of times he wants to get things his own way. Kind of that pride of relying in himself. And he's learning some mastery over some skills. But if he doesn't get what he wants, then what we've noticed recently is he started to hit. Like he'll hit other kids. Not so much other kids, but he'll actually try to hit mom. Or he'll actually try to hit papa. He'll try to hit dad. He'll try to hit me. And so how do I respond in that situation? A lot of times we want God, like a dad, to respond like, it's okay that you're proud. And we want him to always give grace in a way that is unrighteous. And for my son, I need him to see that when he hits me, that it hurts me. And actually, he needs to see that it actually makes me angry. Because in order for my son to understand that what he's doing is wrong, that hitting is wrong, that it is a grave sin, a grave unrighteousness, he needs to see the anger on my face. Otherwise, if I'm always like, it's okay, son, you can hit me in the face, you can hit me in the crotch with a big smile on my face, he will never understand that it is wrong. And so there's a purpose to actually expressing my anger, for him to see an angry look on my face, for him to learn and understand and grasp what I'm doing is very wrong and unjust. Along with that, not only does he need to see my anger so that he understands what's wrong, he also has to experience a consequence. Otherwise, he'll never be able to correct himself. If I were to show myself to be angry, but, oh, as a Christian, I should be really forgiving and this, that, and the other, of course I want to forgive him. But if there's no consequence, then what happens the next time that he hits? He thinks that he can get away with it. He doesn't see any need to change. And so that's why, just like a good dad, God both displays his anger to show you what you have done wrong, so you know that it's wrong and unrighteous, and he provides a consequence in order to help us change and to correct that wrong. And he does both like a good dad because he loves us, just like I do with my son. And that doesn't mean that God isn't forgiving or accepting. We had a very scary incident when we went to Vietnam this past year for short-term missions. And, you know, there was a lot of scary things that happened. The first couple of days of ministry, we saw an overturned truck that had crushed a moped. And we were praying, God, please don't let you know, anyone be harmed in that incident. But that wasn't the scariest thing. We went to go visit some of the local believers who were sometimes oppressed by the corrupt local government officials, and heard from one of our good friends that we'd met there that six believers had been recently arrested for their faith in Christ before we came. But that wasn't the scariest part for me. The scariest part was at the end of the missions trip, when we got to the airport and we were all trying to check in and get our boarding passes and finally got all of our plane tickets, and then Melissa and I looked around and our son was gone in this big airport. And my heart started beating faster, and I was starting to, you know, I didn't care what people around me thought. I started screaming out my son's name. Indy, Indy, where are you? And just by the grace of God, he reminded us that my son, he loves escalators. And so we ran around looking for the nearest escalator, and there he was, standing in front of an escalator, watching go up. And you could see that look on his face. I want to go up. It's the most wonderful thing. Now, in that moment, how should I react? Son, it's okay. I forgive you. Will that change in his self-sufficient pride? So when I came up to him, the look on my face and the tone of my voice was, Indy, what are you doing? You know you're not supposed to run off by yourself. You know you could get hurt. You have to stay with Mommy and Papa. You could see the anger on my face. And then, right there in the airport, I gave him a timeout. Put your hands up against the wall. I do it like police style. Hands up against the wall, legs spread, and he's looking at me and he's wailing and there's snot coming out of his nose. There is a severe consequence. It's humiliating. It's embarrassing for me too. And then afterwards, we turn him to us because now he sees from the anger that I've expressed that this is very dangerous what he's done. This is very wrong and unrighteous that he did not listen to me, that he would turn his own way instead of turning my way. Experience the consequence, so he knows that it would to help correct the wrong behavior, that he would know that there's a penalty for it. And then when he looks me in the eye, I bend down, I say, Baba forgives you. I love you. And I give him a hug. I love you. You did wrong, but I love you and I forgive you. And so that's what God does. When we try to seize control from God in our pride, we will end up losing control because of God. And it's not because he's cruel, but because he disciplines those whom he loves. What about those who are arrogant, using and abusing people, seeing that they always get ahead in life and get away with things? Many of you know that my wife works for Apple, and her ex-overall boss was a control freak named Steve Jobs. And I read an article recently that talked about, described Steve Jobs this way, that he was great with phones, but harsh with words, even towards his employees, because he liked to be in control of everything. So he would come down really hard. He wouldn't hold back any of his words. In his self-sufficient pride, he liked to be in control of the situation. Now, many of you know his story, that he ended up with a terminal cancer, and he tried all kinds of things to try to fix it. You know, he went on this really weird vegan diet, by his intellect, tried out all these different methods, but it was terminal. And at the end of his life, the man who loved control discovered that he was not in control. He is not sovereign. He could not be his own savior. And so part of the point of this part of the passage is that sooner or later, if you think that you are in control of your life out of pride, you're going to lose to God who actually is in control. And so I want you to examine yourselves first. Do you and I function like Israel? Do I rely on who I am, that I'm clever and strong? Or do I put my hope in what I can do to fix my situation in my life? Or in who Jesus is, what he has done? And if you do put your trust in yourself to be in control, how's that turning out for you? You see, the more you put your faith in yourself, the more you seize control from God, you're going to end up losing control to God, who deserves your trust and your faith as sovereign Savior. Well, what happens if in our pride we don't turn from our self-worship to worshiping God? Things get worse. In verse 13, the people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. The elder and the honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is a tail. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. Therefore, the Lord does not rejoice over their young men and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. And here's that repeated poem form again. For all this, his, God's anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. So in verse 13, what is the people of Israel's their response to God's discipline? They don't turn back to God. Instead, they turn to their ungodly leaders for guidance. I'm not going to listen to you, God, for guidance in my life. So let's just listen to our ungodly leaders for guidance. And so in verses 14 through 16, God's response is, I'm going to cut off Israel's head and tail in one day, the totality of their leadership. When he says head, he's referring to their political officials, their people of influence. And here's a little bit of humor from God. When he talks about the butt, he's talking about their so-called prophets, these false teachers who aren't actually prophets from God, but leading people astray to destruction with their lies. Question. Do you know why the people who are referred to in the Old Testament and in the Bible as Hebrews or Israelites are called Jews in the New Testament or Jewish people today? Do you know why? Because this prophecy came true. 10 years after Isaiah's second son was born, that we talked about last week, 10 years after the Assyrians beat the Israelite-Syrian coalition, the kingdom of Israel fell in 722 BC. All of their leaders were removed or killed, and the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel were exiled into captivity. Biblically and historically, now only the 2 tribes of the southern kingdom of Judah were left, and henceforth after that, the Israelites were called Jews after the kingdom of Judah. And we'll see that in the books of Esther and Daniel and Ezra, because God cut off the head and tail of the northern kingdom of Israel. God's word is true. It's not just nice religious metaphors. We see it come true in history, in reality. And what God says is it's not the responsibility of just on those who have guided the northern kingdom of Israel. The key in verse 13 is that the people were unrepentant. They refused to turn back to God after experiencing discipline. Instead of listening and trusting Him and His goodness and His wisdom and His ways, they listened and trusted anyone and everyone else of influence other than God. Don't we do that too sometimes? That the more we reject trusting God, the more we start looking to everyone else, listening to anyone else's influence. I think about students that I met up with about a month ago. Smart kid, self-sufficient student. And he sought help. And you could tell by talking to him that he thinks that he can handle his life on his own, apart from Jesus. And so God tries to discipline him a little bit in his life. That's why he came to me and came to talk. By getting the student's attention, by letting him fail at some things in life and in school. God disciplines the children that he loves. But instead of repenting, the student decides to start resenting God. And in turning away from God, in his self-sufficiency and his self-pride, he started agreeing with anyone of influence else other than God. He started listening and believing his teacher, a teacher at school who said, "There is no God. I don't know why you would worship some sky fairy." Even though we've seen in the book of Isaiah and throughout the entire scope of the Bible that the evidence that everything in the Word of God keeps coming true. See, if you don't believe in God and the God of the Bible, you have one major flaw in your logic. Because if you actually read the Bible, you'll see that everything in that God says will come true comes true. Or there's a probably over 80% of biblical prophecy has already been fulfilled, and what remains has yet to be fulfilled. A self-sufficient student who thinks that they can handle life apart from Jesus, and instead of repenting, starts resenting. Or I think about a man that I spoke to a couple weeks ago. At his job, he would trust in his own capability, and so the Lord started intervening in his life, started putting some discipline to show him that he wasn't in control. And so Jesus started stripping away his productivity and his profitability. And how did he respond to that? like the northern kingdom of Israel, instead of displaying humility, he started expressing irritability towards Jesus. And in his irritability towards God, he started, and the discomfort of God's discipline, he started looking for any outlet that would help him to feel like he's in control, that would help him regain his productivity and his profitability. And so he started listening to his supervisor, his manager. Know that you are married, buddy, and I know that things have been tough, but what's the harm in you just chatting up this woman at work? She's obviously interested in you. You deserve some happiness in your life. You see, we'll listen and trust anyone of influence other than God. The more we respond to God's discipline by turning away from Him, we go looking for other influences in our life, and we start listening to them. And in verse 17, God's response is, I usually would delight in the idealism of youth or have compassion on the poor and the orphan and the widow in Israel, but not anymore. Why? Is God being cruel? No, because the root problem is that everyone, it says in verse 17, is godless, is an evildoer, and speaks literally the word there means disgraceful, profane, or immoral things come out of their mouth. There's a spiritual decay in both the young and the able to the helpless and the hopeless. And so again in verse 17, God reiterates, because of your unrepentance, you're sliding deeper into immorality. God's hand is turning against you, whether you're at the top, the most influential leaders, or at the bottom, the most poor, that God has to resort to more drastic measures to get their attention and repentance. And so the second state of symptoms of sinful pride is that when we are unrepentant, when we don't respond to God's discipline positively, then it leads to our spiritual decay. That's that next slide. When we are unrepentant, it leads to our spiritual decay. Like Israel, the more we resist listening to God and trusting His wisdom and His ways, the more susceptible we are to listening and trusting ungodly, unwise influence for guidance. And God ultimately deals with our mislaid trust in these negative influences, proving that we put our hope and our help in the wrong thing, in the wrong people, showing that their wisdom and their ability to guide us and help us is false. But the problem isn't just those who are influencing us. You see, what happens is the more we resist God, the more we are unrepentant and don't listen to Him, is we start going down the slippery slope of what we believe to be true, what we know to be right and wrong. And so here's the second stage that I want you to evaluate yourself with. I want you to evaluate the influences in your life and the immorality in your life. Are you listening to ungodly influences more than Jesus? Have you noticed lately that your morals have been on kind of a slippery slope, that the things you think about, the things you say, the things you do that you used to think would be unthinkable for you, but now they become commonplace in your life? Have you noticed that what you know to be right versus wrong is starting to kind of slide? You know, I used to think that was a pretty bad sin. That's not so bad. That's not so wrong. You ever get to that place? You ever wonder how you got there? Stage two of the symptoms of a proud and unrepentant heart. Let's move on in the passage. Verse 18. For wickedness burns like a fire, it consumes briars and thorns, it kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. They slice meat on the right, but are still hungry. They devour on the left, but they're not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of its own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together, they are against Judah. For all this, again, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. So in verses 18 and 19, God is clarifying to the northern Israelites what's happening to them. You know, your pride is always self-centered. It's always self-seeking. It seeks its own benefit. It's when we tell ourselves, you know what? Here's how pride works. I'm right. My needs and what I want is more important. And so we become very self-seeking. And that self-seekingness of our pride is like an uncontrollable forest fire that consumes everyone and everything in its path to satisfy our own ego, to satisfy our pride in ourselves. And what God says in verse 18 and 19 is, on the one hand, your selfish pride is like a fire that rages out of control, devours everything, and ultimately ourselves and our own lives. And on the other hand, God also says the consequences are also that the just anger of God, that He who is the commander of the heavenly host is trying to burn away your sinful pride. And so we experience both the natural consequences of destroying ourselves with our pride and the deserved consequences of a holy and heavenly dad's displeasure and justice. So when we think about pride, when we think about sin, who's at fault? Or when we're experiencing the negative consequences, who's in charge there? Well, we're experiencing both God's sovereignty, His discipline, as well as our human responsibility that we are self-destructive. And so here we are at the third stage of pride in verses 20 and 21, that the outcome of our self-seeking ways, when we're proud and we seek only our own benefit, He says to the Israelites, you know, your two tribes, the half-tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, the two half-tribes of Joseph, even though you're not united against Judah, brother is starting to turn against brother. You're devouring yourself and each other. You're like a cannibal who's hacking off chunks off your own arm from the left and the right. But no matter how much you devour of yourself, it's not enough. You see, the insatiable self-seekingness of pride inevitably ends up in our self-destruction. Pride is always self-seeking, and that self-seeking always leads to our self-destruction. That ever happened to you where you are destroy yourself and your close relationships to satisfy the fire of your pride? I do a lot of counseling, oftentimes with married couples. And there was one couple that came in, and they were really on the rocks in their marriage, thinking about calling it quits. And so I had a moment to share with them, you know, every couple struggles with disagreements. Every single one, even the most happiest, godliest looking couples. Every couple struggles with disagreements. Every individual thinks they're smarter or more right than their spouse to satisfy our insecurity and our ego, self-seeking pride. We like to get our own way. Now, there's a problem with that, though, right? Because I hear it all the time from husbands and wives. It's because my husband is too foolish or makes foolish choices. My wife doesn't know as the right thing like I do. But here's the problem. Sometimes, no matter how right or how proud you think you are, sometimes that's just your opinion. And sometimes you're actually wrong. But in order to satisfy our pride, we become more concerned with being right. Being right becomes more important than being close to that other person. And so I was telling this couple, physically, you're starting to experience stress, high blood pressure, emotionally, you're starting to cry yourself to sleep at night. You're angry all the time. Spiritually, you feel distant from God and distant from others, especially your spouse. You are destroying yourself and your marriage with your pride. And I wonder why you only see the other person's quote-unquote issue. Or do you ever wonder why, when you're praying for your marriage to change or for that other person to change, why God is not answering? The problem is because of our sinful and self-seeking pride. Now, the couples that successfully navigate those kind of disagreements, they have a very special attitude. It's called humility, where you place the relationship as a higher priority than the conflict, where you value that person more than you value winning or losing or escaping or seeking comfort. So instead of seeking your own way, you do the hard work of honoring Jesus, honoring the other person, and you carefully and sensitively work on that issue because the issue is the problem, not the other person. But you will never be able to see that if pride rules your heart. Because our self-seeking ways will always end up in self-destruction. So are you at stage 3, where your pride manifests in self-seeking ways? That as a result of your rage, it's like the consuming fire of satisfying your ego. Is it destroying yourself, destroying those closest to you? You and I need to examine what harm is our pride done to ourselves and our relationships? Because if so, then you're right here at stage 3. Who are you slicing up and biting the heads off of that is closest to you, including maybe even yourself? Let's look at that final stage of symptoms and consequences of pride. In chapter 10, woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees and the writers who keep writing oppression to turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people of their right. The widows may be their spoil and that they may make the fatherless their prey. What will you do on the day of punishment in the ruin that will come from afar to To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch amongst the prisoners or fall amongst the slain. And here we go again. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. In the stage four, final stage of consequences to our pride, verses 1 and 2, God proclaims, woe upon those who are in charge of Israel, who make evil policies, and woe upon everyone else of the people for oppressing everyone else. They ignore the needy. They prey upon the poor instead of rendering God's compassion and justice to them. You see, at this final stage of pride, when we replace God with ourselves, when we seize control, when we ignore his warnings and his discipline, as we spiral into spiritual decay, as evidenced by who we listen to and how we give ourselves over to our sinful attitudes, then we become so consumed with satisfying our ego, we don't care who it destroys, whether it's ourselves, our relationship, and in this final stage, that self-centeredness, that egocentric pride spills over onto everyone else around us. Your heart grows cold in your pride and arrogance. You stop caring about other people entirely, even the most destitute needs, even the most needy people. Your heart grows from cold to dead. In fact, you start seeing weakness in people as people that you might take advantage of to satisfy your own ego and pride. Instead of seeing somebody's terrible condition and saying, God has moved my heart to help them, you start looking at people and saying like, oh, this person is in a moment of weakness. How can I use that to my advantage? And in verses 3 and 4, God's response is, there is coming a day when you are at this final stage of your pride expression. There is coming a day of inescapable punishment and ruin. For Israel, God was going to use the Assyrian nation, even though they seemed like a distant threat, and even though they seemed to be able to fight them off for a while, but Assyria was inexorably marching towards them and would devour them as Israel itself has devoured other people, including their brothers and the poor amongst them. And God is saying to them, there's nowhere left to run, there's nowhere to hide yourself or your wealth that you've built on the broken backs of other people. There's nothing for them but to be led away in chains and to death. And we saw that happen in history around 720. By 720 BC, there was nothing, no people left in the northern kingdom of Israel. Either they were killed or all taken into captivity by Assyria. And that's why there is no more. That's why Judah was the only remaining kingdom. That's why the people became referred to as the Jews or the Jewish people. There came a day of inescapable punishment and ruin. They thought they were mighty, that they were getting away with taking advantage of the helpless, but they themselves ended up helpless before the mighty hand of a sovereign God. And in this final stage of our pride, our self-centeredness causes us to be unjust, and our injustice towards others leads to our helplessness under God's discipline. For the Israelites of the northern kingdom, the day came, a final judgment through Assyria. For us, there is also a day of final judgment coming as well. God is so patient with us, so merciful. The Bible talks about how he wishes for no one to perish, that he wishes for all to be saved, and right now we're in a time where he's extending his hand of grace and forgiveness and acceptance by the giving of his own son, Jesus. And Jesus himself is our role model when it comes to pride. Though he himself, Philippians 2 tells us, is in very nature God, equal to his Father, but he's not proud. Instead, he humbles himself in obedience, even to the point of death on a cross, as a sacrifice for your sins and mine. But there's coming a day when, like a good dad, God is going to look at our wickedness and our rebellion. It's reached its limit, and God declares, we've passed the point of no return. That you and all the peoples of the earth have turned against me and you're not coming back and it's too late. And he's going to send his son back, and his son will return as both a loving savior for those who've humbled themselves to Jesus as Lord, but he will also return as sovereign judge for those who have been their own God instead of letting him be God, who've gone our own way in our pride. How do you recognize stage four of your pride? In trying to craft the image of having it all together, who has had to pay the price for you along the way of your pride? Whose neck have you stepped on to satisfy your ego? Who have you humiliated in public with a sarcastic and witty remark just to make yourself look good. That in your self-seeking pride, you've been unjust, oppressive towards someone else. Who of you had to stab in the back in order to get ahead at work? You've oppressed them. You've been unjust. And I know maybe some of these examples don't relate to you, but think of it this way. If you ask God, show me, Lord, who have I taken advantage of? I've been oppressive and unjust. And how am I rationalizing it to satisfy my ego and my pride? I was reading this article online this past week. There was a man in Papillion, Nebraska, I think it was, had a boa constrictor, about 6 foot long boa constrictor. So not a huge giant one like you would see in like movies, like where snakes, you know, constrict you to death. But he had a pet boa constrictor, 6 feet long. And what he would do is he'd walk up and down the streets, you know, carrying it around his neck, trying to show off to people like, I own this really cool exotic pet. I am the master of this pet. And in the news, what happened was he was walking around and showing off and letting people like touch his boa constrictor, and all of a sudden it wrapped around his shoulders and his neck and started constricting and squeezing tight. He passed out, and by the time paramedic help arrived, he had died of asphyxiation. It suffocated him to death. It squeezed life out of him. This man was trying to satisfy his ego, and I'm not trying to make light of his death. It's a terrible, tragic thing, but I think about it. You know, it really struck a chord with me. This man was walking up and down the street trying to satisfy his ego, trying to show that he was the master of this thing, but instead it mastered him. And I want to tell you that sometimes we look at pride and we don't think it's that dangerous. But if you don't master your pride, or you think that you can master your pride, just like this man thought he could master this snake, I'm telling you that pride will always master you. So what's the antidote to our sinful pride? I'm going to give you just very basic advice today. You can't tell yourself, I need to be more humble and just do it. You can't do it. You can't change your own heart that way. The antidote to our sinful pride is praise. And let me tell you why. When we praise God for who He is, which is what Israel was supposed to do, when we praise God for and give Him thanks for what He has done, it's the antidote to pride because praise puts pride in its proper perspective. You see, when you're praising God and you're remembering that this is the God of the heavens and the earth, the creator of all that is, the one who sent a savior and redeemer to rescue me out of my sin that I couldn't rescue myself, to give me eternal life when I couldn't rescue myself out of death because 100% of the human race suffers and dies eventually. But when we praise God, it helps us to see ourselves for who we are and what we can do. It reminds us of who God is and what He has done. And it reminds us also of our relationship to Him. It gives us perspective. And we recognize, I'm not so great, I'm not so able, I'm not so sovereign, I cannot save myself. It leads to humility. And in our humility, as we see God for who He is and see ourselves for what I am, when I see what I cannot do and see what God has done, then it leads to my repentance and dependence on Him. The problem with pride is that it doesn't work. You will lose control over yourself. You will lose control over your circumstances. Your heart and your soul will decay and spiral into immorality, and you'll listen to anybody other than Jesus. And ultimately, it destroys ourselves and destroys everyone else around us. But praise is the antidote for pride. When we see ourselves for who we are, and what we can and cannot do. When we see Jesus for who He is and what He has done on a cross and from an empty tomb, then it puts things in the right perspective and it will lead us to humility and repentance. Will you bow with me in a word of prayer this morning?